Ask you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. We are studying the Decalogue, and we are taking our time because the Decalogue is the heart of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, also called the Torah, which means instruction, and it is at the centerpiece of this core document, which is at the foundation of our faith. Secondly, it's at the center, or at the very heart, of course, of the book of Exodus. And everything that has been communicated so far in terms of God's deliverance of the people of Israel and bringing them to Himself at Mount Sinai has been leading up to this revelation. And everything which follows, including the tabernacle and how they ought to worship God, looks back to these Ten Commandments. And in the previous weeks, we have looked at the first six commandments, the first three dealing with each Israelite's relationship to God, who they ought to worship, how His name ought to be used, and how their time ought to be used. Then we move to commandments 4 through 10, which deal with the individual Israelite's relationship to his fellow man. And so we found there, for example, in verse 12, the respect for mother and father, the respect for human life in verse 13, and the respect for the marriage relationship in verse 14. And tonight we'll begin with the seventh commandment in verse 15, stealing. Let me make one more comment concerning verse 12, which was brought to my attention last week in wisdom. We said that this honoring of the father and mother, that your days may be prolonged. Number one, we said that this dealt with not simply children, you know, people who are minors and who still live at home, but the honoring of father and mother even after the child has become independent of his parents, living outside of the home, this continuance to honor them even then. And not as long as the parents live, but even after the parents have passed away, the child ought to continue to honor his father and mother so that God would bless generation after generation with the principles which were passed down. And this was to preserve their life or prolong their life in the land. And I did not want to imply that anyone who passed away, any person, young person who passed away, for example, in the nation of Israel, that meant inevitably that they were definitely a dishonorable child. And we have this, what I meant to say and what I mean to say now is that when a child dishonored his parents, they were subject to the death penalty. And the parents were the ones who would bring this to the courts. Okay? And so that is the interpretation of the text. When we come to the New Testament, Paul brings this same commandment up in Ephesians 6, that a child ought to honor his parents and he would live long on the earth because the church was not given any land. So he exchanged the word land, which referred to the promised land, to earth, which refers to the universal church. And there, of course, he did not mean that any young person who dies at an early age was therefore inevitably a child who dishonored his parents. It simply is a general statement that, generally speaking, when a child honors his parents, he is not a rebellious child, and therefore he normally submits to authority and lives a long life. But this is not guaranteed because there are accidents and things of that nature in this world. And so I didn't want to infer that that was anything different than that at that point. So tonight, let's look beginning of verse 15, a very short verse, the seventh commandment of the Decalogue. You shall not steal. So this, of course, forbids taking something that doesn't belong to one, something that you haven't worked for. This involves personal property. The commandment is based, of course, on God's creation work and the divine mandate for man to labor. So to steal something is to acquire something without labor, okay, at the expense of someone else's labor. So we work hard for the things, the property that we have. And when these things are stolen, then someone's acquiring something without their own labor, but at the expense of your labor. And so, of course, stealing is wrong. Now, this is condemned in the church in Ephesians 4:28. So if you hold your place here, you know that 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated for the church in some form or fashion. And this is one of them. The only one excluded is the Sabbath. So, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. In the section concerning the fact that Paul exhorts us to walk in holiness, he says in verse 28, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." And so the New Testament does not merely say, believers stop stealing, because he's writing this to believers. These believers apparently were stealing. He's not merely saying, though, stop stealing, you Ephesians, but rather start laboring with the result that you are able to share with those who have need. Those who can share are those who have developed an abundance by their labor and therefore are able to give to those who have a need. So the New Testament is all about freely giving from one's labor and not about taking from other people's labor. Jesus said it this way, it's more blessed to give than to receive in terms of the giving respect. And he also said the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. So the emphasis in the New Testament is on giving. But the presupposition behind that is that you have labored so that you have something to give. So stealing is condemned, interestingly, in context where believers are warned that they will not inherit the kingdom if they are thieves. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Likewise, Old Testament saints who violated the seventh commandment would not inherit the kingdom either. They had already entered it freely by faith in God on the night of the Passover. So we're going to follow through with this later tonight, but when these Israelites entered the kingdom of God was on the night of the Passover when they had faith. That was a free entrance. But in order to inherit the kingdom, they would need to be obedient to the commandments. So entrance into the kingdom in the Word of God, aetherkamai in the Greek, into the kingdom, is a free gift conditioned on faith alone. But inheritance in the kingdom, kleronomia, is a reward that is conditioned on obedience. So that covers the seventh commandment, and we have application or the same command for us in the New Testament. The eighth commandment deals with false witness, bearing false testimony, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Of course, this commandment is the idea that the Israelite was to be honest and accurate any time he was in the situation of administering justice, for example, giving testimony concerning a certain circumstance or thing that happened that he saw. So this would be committing perjury if he violated it. He would be not telling the truth about the affairs that took place. If he did this, it would unjustly ruin the reputation of others. And any time we commit perjury by lying about what someone did, we're commenting on their character wrongly. Even if we say something positive about them, we're giving them credit where credit is not due. So it's either way. If we say someone did something wrong, on the other hand, and they didn't do something wrong, and they did, then we're not giving them the reputation that people need to know about in order to trust or not trust an individual. So the New Testament parallel, of course, this one is repeated for the New Testament as well, is not bearing false witness or lying. Perjury is explicitly mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. We should not lie, but we should be honest. So if you're still in Ephesians 4, let's just deal with the command here not to lie. It's going to be in verse 25, but let me give you a little more of the context now that we've spent some time here. Paul is arguing that since our old man was crucified at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, and our new man was put on at that time, Therefore, we ought to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is in the context, of course, of believers here. Of course, you shouldn't lie to unbelievers either. But the basis of this whole thing is that you are a new man, positionally in Christ. Therefore, there is no excuse for ever lying for a believer. And you will never get away with a single lie at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be accepted. There's no basis or ground for a believer to lie. He simply has to tell the truth. Now, what is the opposite of a liar? This verse tells us that the opposite of a liar is a truth teller. And I have found that if we say someone is not a liar simply because they're not lying at that time, that's not necessarily true. One may be a liar and not be lying at that time. So one is not a liar only if he's become a truth teller. A person is not a liar until they become a truth teller. Okay? So you're either a liar or a truth teller, but you're not really both. This is talking about character and who you are. So the believer who practices lying, interestingly, will have his part cast into the lake of fire. Now, people don't like this, and these passages have not been explored by a lot of believers, but Revelation 21, verse 8 is very clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, although a person will be there, their part, that is their fruit, that they had during their Christian life may not be with them because it was the fruit of the flesh. Therefore, that part, lying, of course, is not going to go with them to the new heavens and the new earth. So this indicates that a believer, if he walks consistently by the flesh, he develops consistently the fruit of the flesh, and this part is going to be cast in the lake of fire. Now, here's the deal, okay? When you became a believer in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, at that moment you were regenerated, you were given certain spiritual gifts, you were given a certain capacity. Some individuals are given more capacity than others at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. You can't determine the capacity that God gave you. This is very apparent in the world. As we look at people who are well known in the evangelical community, someone like a Billy Graham, you might say, well, Billy Graham, obviously he has great capacity. I can never do what Billy Graham did. Okay, so Billy Graham we might think as an example of a person who had great capacity. We might think of other people who we look at this person who's a believer in Christ and say, well, what kind of capacity do they have? I don't see, you know, they can't hardly do anything. And they can't determine the capacity that they were given. And some are given a great capacity, as I'll teach you here this Sunday school. And others are given a lesser capacity. Now, that's not the issue, though. The issue is what you do with your capacity. So, maybe he gave you a lot. Let's say he gave you 10, and he gave me 1. And let's say, at the end of your life, you're still sitting there with 10. You never did anything with it, okay? And I had 1, and now I have 2. So, I doubled. So, I've used my capacity. I've doubled, okay? You haven't done anything. So, I'm going to get reward. You're not going to get anything. Okay? And that's the bottom line. So your part with your capacity, what you could have had, is going to be cast in the lake of fire. Christ is going to be, look, I gave you all this capacity, and here it was, and you didn't use any of it. Okay? So you have not been a faithful believer. Okay? You've not been faithful with what you were given. Okay, so we find in Revelation 21:8 that the believer who practices lying is going to have his part, his fruit, cast in the lake of fire. Not he himself, just the fruit. Now, the 9th and 10th commandments are a little more difficult to unravel. If you were here several weeks ago, then you know this. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I'm saying that these are the 9th and the 10th commandments. You can be free to disagree with me. I'm not going to be upset. But as you know, there's debate, you know, when we try to put up the 10 commandments in a public place. Okay, well, just what are those 10 commandments? And you can follow this debate by simply looking at the news, and they'll discuss this problem. This is one of the reasons it's so hard to keep them posted. But there's a normal set of Ten Commandments that are posted, and I'm not following that. But nevertheless, I'll explain why. The explanation for why verse 17 contains two, in my opinion, of the Ten Commandments comes from four evidences, three of which are in the Deuteronomy text. The only evidence that is here that I want to show you is the second bulleted point. The dual use of the word covet in Exodus 27:17. Notice, he says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." And then he says again, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," etc., etc., etc. So the mere fact that he uses the word covet twice in this verse indicates God wants us to see two commandments here and not just one. But that's pretty weak evidence alone for claiming there would be two commandments. So turn over to Deuteronomy 5. Now Deuteronomy 5 is the passage where Moses records the Ten Commandments again. And this time it's basically his explanation. In other words, God didn't speak this directly to him at this point, but he is recounting the Ten Commandments the way he understood them. And I'm assuming, of course, that he understood them properly. So, I mean, in other words, if you put Exodus 20 next to Deuteronomy 5, you're going to find some word differences, but it's not significant in the least. He's saying the same thing God is saying. Now, here, when you start in verse 17, where it starts, "You shall not murder," Deuteronomy 5:17. Between each of these commandments, he has the Hebrew word wa, or and. So it would read like this: "You shall not murder," and "You shall not commit adultery," and "You shall not steal," and "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," and "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," and "You shall not desire your neighbor's house," etc., etc. So in verse 21, between the coveting of your neighbor's wife and the desiring of your neighbor's house, there's a Hebrew law, which is consistent through these latter commandments, indicating that this is a separate commandment. The first part of verse 21 deals with the coveting of a neighbor's wife. The second part of verse 21 deals with the desiring of your neighbor's house, which obviously, notice he doesn't use covet twice here, but he uses covet, and then he uses desire. And these are two different Hebrew words, and that is our third evidence that they are distinct commandments. God used the word covet, which is the Hebrew word kamad, of the neighbor's wife. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." But he used the word desire, the Hebrew word avah, of the neighbor's house, which of course is his property. And everything which follows in verse 21 has to do with property. His field, his male servant, his female servant, oxes, donkeys, or anything that belongs, a catch-all, for his property. The last evidence is that this command cannot be a single one because a wife was not considered property. And laws concerning wives are distinct from laws concerning property. And so, this is how I take the 9th and 10th commandments to be a division of verse 17 here, or 21 in Deuteronomy, and back in Exodus, verse 17. So, turn back there. This would be the way that the Roman Catholics in the bottom left corner and some Lutherans take it. So the way I would take it, I'm going to follow the Roman Catholics here and the Lutherans. Really, I'm just trying to follow the Word of God, and I could be wrong on this, but I think this is more accurate. So the first commandment is actually verses 3 through 6. And not like most Protestants in the first box up there in ancient Judaism who take verse 3 to be a single commandment, and verses 4 to 6 to be a separate commandment. See? I lump all those together, okay, and think they all deal basically with idolatry. And then, of course, the second one would be verse 7, which has to do with, God's name in vain, this one. And then when we come to the 9th and 10th, they're both in verse 17, is what this is meant to show. So I'm struggling here trying to figure out how I'm going to get 10 commandments and not 11, you know, or something like that. And you say, why are you making such a big deal? Why do you have to have 10? And the reason is because Exodus 34:28 says there's 10. So you can flip over there and see. Exodus 34, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments, not the 11 commandments, okay, or 12 or 9. So this is what we're trying to understand. So if we interpret the Exodus list in light of the Deuteronomy list, then verse 17 indicates that this is the 9th and 10th commandments. The 9th commandment would forbid coveting another man's wife, which was not considered personal property. You couldn't just sell her off. The focus here, of course, is on lustful covetousness. That which you see, you know, like my father-in-law used to say, and my wife told me, looking leads to liking, and liking leads to buying. You know, and that happened one time to me with a truck, and it's probably happened to you. Hopefully this won't happen to you with another woman, and that's what this commandment is talking about. Looking leads to liking, and liking leads to adultery, which is one of the 10 commandments we're supposed to avoid. The 10th commandment forbids desiring another man's property, his stuff, his things. So this covers all other types of covetousness. I mean, covetousness is pretty much covered. Now, these two commandments are very interesting because coveting is really an issue of the heart. It's an internal thing. And you wonder, how are they ever going to police this thing? I mean, we don't have laws that you and I have to follow that are simply internal. You know, we can only set our justice system on external overt acts. We can only judge those things. But you can't judge the heart. I mean, nobody can even see the heart, right? Except the one who searches all hearts. Psalm 139. So, it is forbidden to desire in one's heart another's wife or property. Desire inside of us is the first step, liable to lead to the second, which is adultery, theft, and possibly even murder. So the last two commandments begin to flesh out in terms of the not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing. See, if you covet, that's where it all starts. Okay? So, both coveting one's personal property and another person's spouse are condemned also for the New Testament believer, of course. Paul is the obvious example of a believer who coveted. Okay? And this is found in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 describes how Paul, although he was justified by faith alone in Christ alone, was then trying to be sanctified by following the Mosaic law. Okay? You have to understand this because the pressure is really on today for evangelicals to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8. And many, many evangelicals are letting the doctrine of justification bleed over all the way through chapter 7 in some cases. And there's always debate about whether Paul was really a believer or not. And I've had dispensationalists come up to me and say, this just doesn't sound like it could possibly be a genuine believer. I mean, he's struggling with sin and the law of the mind and the law of the flesh and all this. And I'm like, what do you mean it can't be a believer? You telling me you never struggle? Okay, let's be honest here. Okay? But the fact is that in Romans 5:9, he's done, essentially, with justification. Romans 5:9. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, now you may be saved from the wrath, from his wrath. Okay, so he's going to move on to sanctification there in chapter 5. And so, clearly, Paul is in a sanctification chapter talking about how, I know I was justified by faith, but then, once I got justified by faith, and I realized it was by grace alone and all this, I stepped into the Christian life and I thought that I was going to be sanctified by works of the law. And he says, you know what? I found defeat after defeat after defeat. But the important thing to understand is that the law is not bad. The law actually showed him how utterly sinful sin was. So it showed him his covetousness. The law, he says, was holy and good. Not as a way of sanctification. You're never going to be sanctified by works. By following a set of laws that you set down, you'll never be sanctified by that. In fact, if you set up a set of laws that you need to follow, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to chew tobacco, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to, you know, and you lay out these laws, I promise you, you know what you're going to do? You're going to sin more. Because laws like that, when we set them up like that, they cause this negative, you shall not, which the Ten Commandments are a lot that way. What it does, it gets you to focus on the sin so much, you can't get it out of your mind, that you're just driven into it more. And this is what Paul's arguing in Romans 7. Don't do that. You're not going to have victory that way. Okay? Okay. So, if we're not going to be sanctified by following certain laws, how are we going to be sanctified? Well, since salvation from beginning to end is through faith, then the law, of course, cannot sanctify because it's by works. So, a believer is only going to be sanctified by faith, which activates the Spirit's work in the believer's life. And that's what the victory of chapter 8 is all about. And so Paul, when he came to the end of his rope, trying to be sanctified by law, he said, he thanked God that it was not this way. Because he found that this way, if I keep law, it's sin, and never victory. And that's because you're not going to experience victory by works of the law. You're only going to experience it by faith, which activates the Holy Spirit to work in your life. So since coveting, okay, we're talking about coveting in Paul, since coveting is an issue of the heart, an internal issue, and the heart can't be seen by men except, interestingly, by their words. Matthew 12 talks about the possibility of knowing that a person is evil by hearing what comes out of their mouth, by their words. But how these things are, of course, all of our internal heart issues are seen by God. He knows the heart, okay? And we want to talk just a minute, if you'll turn to James, about the mechanics of how sin is born. The mechanics of how sin is born. We're talking about just fundamental, everyday, how is sin born in my life? And James talks about this in his first chapter. I think James was written to believers. And I think he's addressing believers right here about how sin is born in our own lives as believers. Let's read verses 14 through 16 of James 1. And then I'll make some comments. But each one, he says, is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's talking to these believing Jews. Okay? Now, the parallel that he wants to make is between sin and a stillbirth. The birth of a baby that's dead. Okay? Is parallel to sin being born in our own lives. Okay? A stillbirth. Notice, the first thing that happens is really back in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived about where temptation comes from. For example, verse 13, that somehow you might think that God tempts. No, God tempts no one, nor can he be tempted, of course. Don't be deceived. Don't be caught in wrong, false doctrine. Because every time the New Testament insists that when you believe false doctrine, it leads to more sin. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 25 says that you ought to correct a brother. James 5, 19 through 21 says the same thing, that when you correct a person, this leads them from going and doing more sin. You got to get them back on the right doctrinal path. And that's why we study Bible doctrine here. If you don't, you're going to only sin more. Okay? So the first thing is we are deceived. Deception means that you've been tricked into believing something false. And who's the father of all lies and deception? Satan. So the first thing he did with Eve was what? It wasn't tempt. It was deceive her. Give her a half-truth. Get her to buy into that. Oh, maybe God's not, you know, in question God's goodness and whether He's really told them everything and whether, well, God, He's holding wisdom back from us and He's holding all these things back. Is that, and so here she is deceived. She's bought into a deception. Only then did Satan tempt after he'd already deceived her. So that's the second thing. after you've been deceived, we are enticed by our lust. So this is the inner lust that we have that gets played upon. Then we are tempted to act on that lust, whatever it might be. I don't know what your lusts are. I can tell you what mine are, but I'm not going to tell you. Okay. Okay, so then we are tempted to act on that lust, okay, according to these verses. Now, when lust has conceived, now this is like, I mean, once conception has happened, I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, the baby is going to develop in the womb, right? And eventually it's going to give birth. You're going to give birth. Okay, now this is the parallel here. When lust is conceived, that is when we've decided we're going to act on it, then inevitably there's going to be birth. It's going to give birth. Okay? So let's see what happens when we're tempted and we act on that lust. Well, we give birth to sin, like the verse says. But notice what the verse goes on to say. When sin is accomplished, you know, when we've done it, you know, when we've given birth to this thing, it brings forth death. Okay? So this is like a stillbirth. Okay? So this is believers, okay, experiencing death. Obviously, I'm not talking about, and the Bible's not talking about, separation from God and eternal hell. It's not talking about that, but it's talking about separation from fellowship with God. Every time you're out of fellowship with God, you're in experience or state of death as a believer. You're certainly not enjoying life that He's giving you, because the Word of God says that believers can and do experience death in this life every time we sin. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And that's for believer and unbeliever alike. Interestingly, Romans 6:23 is dealing with sin in the believer's life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's actually talking to believers. If you look at the previous two verses. Every time you sin, you're experiencing death, separation from God, separation from fellowship with God. Okay? And this is not fruitful. Okay? Okay, so this brings us through. We have completed the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, let me just make one more quote from someone, which I thought was wonderful. Remember, we have the first three that deal with the Israelites' relationship to God. The latter seven deal with the Israelites' relationship or fellowship with one another. One author wrote, the central thought in the first part, that is in the first three commandments, is the love of the Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Okay? And in the second, it's the love of man. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are the exact things the Lord Jesus Christ brings up when the law is discussed and what is important and all this. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. And that's the essence of what the Ten Commandments are all about. If you follow that, you will be obeying all the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, let's review the Ten Commandments. Okay? The Ten Commandments were authored solely by God, we found, on the top of Mount Sinai in the year 1444 BC. I'm simply putting this here to get you back in where are we in history. 1444, 1445 years before Christ. He etched them on two stone tablets, small enough to be carried in Moses' hand. So we're talking about, you know, the Palm Pilot here. Maybe a little bigger than that, but you get my point. They are the heart of the Torah, and therefore they reveal the heart of who God is. They are given in the form of what we call apodictic law, which is either a positive or negative. Thou shalt not, or you shall honor your mother, you know, this kind of thing. It's just positive or negative. They cover the basic areas of life, and so now we're going to say, okay, what are the Ten Commandments? Here they are, in my humble opinion. The first deals with the area of worship. It will deal with all the basic areas of our life, okay? And that's why it's at the heart of this thing. Worship. And it answers the question, who am I supposed to worship? And how can I worship? And the answer is, you shall have no other gods before Yahweh. You can't worship Him through idols. You can't worship Him through any material thing because He's immaterial. He's invisible God. He must therefore be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And He must be worshipped solely. Second commandment deals with respect. Well, how am I supposed to use Yahweh's name? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not use it worthlessly or spuriously. But it should be used in the context of worship. The third deals with what should I do with my time? How should I spend every day of my life? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Israelite was to do his normal course of work on Sunday through Friday. And then at 6 p.m. on Friday, he was to observe the Sabbath day, beginning at 6 in the evening until Saturday evening at 6. That was the Sabbath. So the first 6 days were to be used. His body was to work nature. On that seventh day, his spirit was to worship. Okay? It's a simple way to put it. Now we switch to how are the Israelites to operate among themselves? How can they maintain fellowship with one another? Authority. Authority is extremely important in the Word of God, and therefore, a child ought to honor his father and his mother, not just while he's in the house, but even after he's out of the house, and even after his parents are long gone to be with God, he should still continue to honor them. How should he respect life? What is God's view of life? You shall not murder. You shall not unlawfully take the life of any other person. Reason? Why? They're made in the God's image. And therefore, the destruction of a man is the destruction of the image of God. It's an attack upon God Himself. Therefore, human life is sacred. What about purity? In the realm of purity, how am I to live? Within marriage, you shall not commit adultery. And we discussed what this was and the difference between adultery and fornication, both of which are condemned. As for personal property, how ought we to respect other people's property? You should not steal. They have labored, and now you come along without having labored and take their labor away from them. You steal the very heart of a man when you do that. Everything that he's poured into something, and you steal it, you take it. We should respect other people's property. The tongue. We should not bear false witness. Of course, the New Testament parallel is lying. This has to do primarily with perjury in a court of law, which reflects on a person's reputation in society. Contentment. You shall be content with what you have and not desire what your neighbor has. But being content with what we have, the way God has prospered us, and not trying to get everybody else's stuff. Because when we do, when we desire this in our hearts, it works out in the area of stealing. Okay? So that we can have. James 4 talks about this. If you don't have, it's because you don't ask. And you try to get, and you steal, and you do all these other things. And it's dangerous. Don't desire. And lastly, lust. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Of course, this leads, if we allow ourselves to look, and looking leads to liking, and liking leads to buying into someone else's cookie, then we're in big trouble. Okay? We have now in the realm of committing adultery. Okay? So the latter two deal with the internal heart. Eight of these are negative. You shall not. You shall not. Two of them are positive, and they're number 3 and 4. Remember and honor. Okay. Each of these commandments of the 10 expresses the general will of God for the nation of Israel and for each individual. The details regarding each of these commandments is going to be detailed under what we call case law, where he gives a situation. You know, if your ox goes over and gores Bubba's ox, then you got to give him an ox, and then blah, blah, blah. And it explains all the details. That's called case law. But before we get to those, the first three commandments were given for the individual Israelites to remain in fellowship with God, and that's why they're in white. The yellow ones are given here, the last seven, to show how an individual Israelite could maintain fellowship with his fellow man. Notice, both times I use the word fellowship. Listen, the Ten Commandments were not given to a people that needed to be redeemed. They would not be redeemed by following this. It was given to a people who was already redeemed. They were redeemed out of the nation of Egypt into freedom the night of the Passover. And it had been 50 days between that day and this day when God gave them His law. So redemption from Egypt is free. Okay? It's a gift. They appropriated God's promise by faith, putting the blood on their door, which you know may seem absurd. What, you mean I'm going to put blood on my door and the angel of death isn't going to come in my house? What does blood have to do with keeping a spirit being out of my house and destroying my firstborn son? See, there's no logic to that, really. Okay? But the issue is, are you going to have faith in God's revelation, His promise, or not? And those who did enjoyed a free deliverance through faith, right? Now, so redemption is free, but earning an inheritance, as I'm going to show you, required maintaining fellowship through personal obedience to God's commandments. If they were faithful, then they would be rewarded with an inheritance in the kingdom. In Moses' generation, how many people were faithful and got or inherited the kingdom of God? Three?
Two.
Okay. Two. Joshua and Caleb. Okay? So the rest of that generation, they entered the kingdom of God when? On the night of the Passover. That was the birth of the kingdom of God out of the kingdom of Satan. But then that generation willfully was disobedient, except for two individuals over the age of 20, of course, and those were Joshua and Caleb, and they were the only two who crossed the Jordan. Now, many people always want to equivocate crossing the Jordan with going into heaven. You know, that is not the parallel the Old Testament is making. The parallel is saying those people got into heaven the night of the Passover. Now, the inheritance, though, that was what happened when you crossed the Jordan. And the only two that were over age of 20 who crossed into the Jordan were Joshua and Caleb. And so let me put this up here. Yeah, they would be pretty good names for your kids. It's one of the reasons we named them that. Or I wanted to name them that. Now, while the rest of that generation, okay, Moses' generation, entered the kingdom of God the night of the Exodus, they did not inherit the kingdom of God on the day of the Jordan crossing. The sole reason for not inheriting the kingdom was disobedience. And that is explicitly noted in Numbers verses chapter 20, verse 24, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 21. The reason they did not inherit the kingdom, which was at the time of the crossing of the Jordan, was disobedience. Didn't have anything to do with whether they had faith or not. These people were redeemed the night of the Exodus. Okay, so let's look at what we have here. In terms of beginning in the book of Exodus, I'm going to give you a basic outline that shows us some basic truths from Exodus to Joshua. In Egypt, what we had was a picture of the world. Egypt was the world, which is run by the ruler of this world, who is Satan. And the Israelites were in Egypt. They were the pictures in there in bondage and slavery to sin. Okay? They were like the natural man in the New Testament who is not a believer. Okay? That is Exodus 1 through 11. They were in the world. Now, in Exodus 12, they were delivered out of the world into the kingdom, entered the kingdom on that very night. The chapters that describe this group of people, and they picture carnal Christians, okay? Believers who are disobedient, fleshly. And we've already seen a lot of that. I mean, they never believe God. They always start grumbling. We don't have water. We don't have food. We don't have provision for war. We don't have wisdom. Wah, wah, wah. It's just cry, cry, cry. Now, this is a picture of the carnal Christian who doesn't know what spiritual provisions he's been given. And so he's still walking by sight. He's just a carnal believer, fleshly. He walks like the world, but he's in the kingdom. Oh, I can do this. Okay. So the chapters that describe the carnal Christian are Exodus 12 all the way through Deuteronomy 34. Okay. Now we move to the phase of the spiritual Christian. That whole generation died off in the wilderness, right? Now we come to the spiritual Christian, Joshua and Caleb. In Joshua 1 through 11, this is when they cross into the promised land. They cross the Jordan and they go into battle. Now, this is the spiritual Christian who says, you know, I'm fed up with the world. I'm not going to just keep getting beat up like this last generation of goofballs over here, these carnal believers. I'm going to go to battle with the world. Yeah, I'm in the kingdom, sure. But I'm going to fight this thing. I'm going to live the Christian life. Okay? Now, that's the parallel. So these individuals of this generation signify spiritual Christians. Now, the rewarded Christian is the one who has victory over his enemies. And so as you study through Joshua 12 through 22, you see the victory they have over all the surrounding nations there that were in the land of Canaan, or most of them. And this is victory, and they inherit the kingdom. Okay? So this is the four basic phases. You were at one point, if you're not a believer tonight, you are a natural man. If you were, a believer, then you were a natural man. Now, some of you are out there, you're this guy, you're the carnal Christian, you're wandering around the wilderness, you don't know which way is up or left or right or down, or left hand from right hand, you're just walking around like a goofball. And we were all in this stage sometimes, so don't feel bad if this is you. Just know that it's time to start walking the walk. You're in the kingdom. That's not the issue. The issue is whether you're going to go to battle with the world system and be victorious. If not, you're going to be an individual in the kingdom who does not have rewards. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this person. Yeah? All his stuff goes into the oven. And in the other end, he's like, "Woo! I made it through there, but you're toast." You know? And you'll be in the kingdom, but that's it. You'll just be a resident. Okay? You'll be just like the whole generation of Israelites, Moses and all them. They'll be residents. You know, yeah, we're in the kingdom, but they never got to enjoy the land and inherit it and have possession in it, okay, like Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so this whole scenario parallels the church. 9 commandments that we've been given are condemned for the church. Many of them are found in the list of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, which gives the fruit of the flesh. In both passages, those who commit such sins, it says explicitly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now I take it that these people are believers. Now, a lot of conclusions have been drawn from this, okay? When they read these lists of sins, they're like, whoa, I mean, these people, they can't be believers, is one of them. Okay? Just can't be believers. Others say, no, this could be a believer, but if they commit some sin like this, like murder or sorcery or idolatry, well, they're going to lose their salvation. Okay? So, normally, when people come to these texts, it's assumed that to inherit the kingdom means simply enter the kingdom. I'm saying that these are two different things. Okay? Now, let's look at this. Here's what the Calvinist says. You say, I don't know what the Calvinist says. Don't worry about it. Just notice this is what they're going to say normally about these passages. He errs by teaching that God guarantees a person's faith by regenerating them first. Okay? This is called irresistible grace. So you're just walking through the world, a natural man, and God just zaps you. Okay? Out of nowhere, you got blindsided by God. Okay? And now, only now that you've been regenerated, can you have faith. Notice, what they're saying is that God regenerates a person, and then they have faith. Okay? Afterwards. Not you have faith and you're regenerated simultaneously, but you're regenerated first. I'll do it for you. Regenerated first, and then you have faith afterwards. Okay? This is called irresistible grace. You can't resist it because you got zapped, just like a lightning bolt hit you on the head. Okay. Therefore, if God does that, then He also guarantees your sanctification. This is called perseverance of the saints. That basically you're just going to upward, you know, always be climbing in the Christian life. And if that's the case, then the sins listed, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, a genuine believer can't commit those. Okay? If you're really, really saved, if God really regenerated you, then you could not do those things, they say. Therefore, these passages are saying that those individuals, they profess to be Christians, but they don't possess Christ, they won't enter the kingdom. Okay. Now that's what they're saying, okay? The Arminian, on the other hand, wants to say something else about this passage. He errs by teaching that a genuine believer may commit these horrible sins, murder, sorcery, idolatry, all that, but if he does, he's going to lose his salvation. Okay? So, what I'm saying is neither one of those is proper biblical teaching. What I'm saying is that people have been arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism for 400 years, and this is a part of the solution to this ridiculous argument. And people will still tell you today that if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian. If you're not an Arminian, you're a Calvinist. And that's simply not true. You don't have to be cast in one of these molds. You can simply let the text tell you what it's saying and trust that God knows what He's talking about. And I promise you, it will work out in a system that's completely consistent with the mind of God. Whether you figure it all out or not, that's between you and the Lord and your study time. Okay. Now, so, both Calvinism and Arminianism err in two respects. Okay, I'm going to tell you how they err. First of all, they contradict the New Testament teaching that there is only one condition for being regenerated and entering the kingdom of God. What is the one thing that a person must do to be regenerated and enter the kingdom of God? Faith alone in Christ alone, right? Second, they assume that inheriting the kingdom means entering the kingdom. And that is a false connection. Because inheriting is a different word than entering, and they have definitely grounded in the Old Testament, as we've shown, differences in meaning. Okay? Now, how do they contradict faith alone in Christ alone? Well, if the faith that saves, okay, the faith, the kind of faith, which people want to discuss, well, what kind of faith saves? Okay, you've got to stop thinking that way. You've just got to give up on that. Anytime you say, well, did he have the kind of faith that saves or the kind of faith that doesn't save? What are you talking about? How are you ever going to evaluate which kind of faith saves and which kind doesn't? Well, the only way they say, because they made this false question, well, you've got to look at the fruit. You've got to see if it's in your life. And if you've committed murder or sorcery or idolatry or lied or anything like that, or you've been a drunk, then you didn't have genuine faith. You didn't have the right kind of faith. You're just a professing believer. The issue, folks, the issue is not what kind of faith you have. Faith never saved anybody. Your faith didn't save you. It's the object that you had faith in. If you had faith in Jesus Christ, then you are saved. Okay? If you didn't have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, but you did not have faith in the right object, and since no other object can save except Jesus Christ, then you're not saved. But the issue is not what kind of faith you have. The issue is whether you have faith in Jesus Christ or some other object. Because faith doesn't save. Faith is simply a channel. It's a means through which God saves. Okay? So when a person is down here in the world, and the gospel dawns on him, and he's like, wow, this really is good news. And he says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He died for my sin. I believe He was resurrected from the dead. At that point, his faith didn't save him. God said, you have met the condition that I asked. Simple faith, which is non-meritorious. Therefore, He immediately saves them the moment they had faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? Now, that doesn't guarantee any rewards, however. So, when we come to passages like 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, we don't want to get confused and think, well, these people, they really can't be believers because genuine believers don't do stuff like that. Yeah, they do. If you don't believe me, just read the Bible. There are lots of believers who killed people. There are lots of believers who lied. There are lots of believers who committed idolatry. I mean, why are we told to guard ourselves against idolatry if we can't commit idolatry? We still have what is called a sin nature. And Galatians 5 makes this very clear that you can walk two ways as a believer. You have the choice tonight. You can either walk by the flesh, you know, your own means, and then it tells you what's going to happen then. It's not very exciting. And then you can walk by the Spirit. Now, this is your choice. Every day, this is your choice. And it says those who continually walk by the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom. That doesn't mean they're not genuine believers. It simply means they're not going to build up any kind of reward status whatsoever. So they'll be in the kingdom, but they'll be not doing anything. It's talking about a quality of life in the kingdom, okay? A quality of life. Now, down here, you know what that's like. Some of you have been poor. I've been like where I rode my bike because I didn't have enough money for gas to school, you know, and stuff like that. Now, the quality of life down here if you have a lot of money, you can have a better quality life, right? If you have, you're very poor, you don't have a very good quality life, okay? Now transfer that kind of idea to the kingdom. Okay, some believers are not going to have the greatest quality life. That's very clear from what the Bible's telling us. And other believers are going to have a great quality life. They're going to co-reign with Christ. Okay? And it's because He's their Father and He gave them a certain spiritual capacity. And when they follow through with that and they're obedient, God said, "This is my faithful son." Now, if you had an unfaithful son in this world, are you going to hand him all your goods when, you know? Yeah, no, you're not. If you're wise, you won't. Many people do. They give rebellious children their inheritance. And the bottom line is, God the Father doesn't follow that way. He gives the inheritance to those who are faithful children. Because He knows that if they've been faithful with little, they'll be faithful with more. Okay? So He'll give them more. Okay? So there are some of the parallels between the Old Testament, individuals who were redeemed out of Israel freely, but then had to obey the Ten Commandments in order to build an inheritance in the kingdom. In the same way, you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and that is a free gift. But after that, rewards are earned, and they require obedience. And you can only do that by being filled by the Spirit. So the choice is yours. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for this revelation You've given us concerning the entrance, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, and the fact that after that, the capacity You've given us must be used faithfully by the filling of the Holy Spirit to develop fruit that is worthy of reward. And we thank You so much, Lord, for the great things that You have planned for our future and for the salvation past, present, and future which You have preserved for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.